Go ahead and open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll pull a thought out of this passage just to kind of set the stage for what we're looking at today. But while you're finding your place, we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, and we do thank you for the day that you've given us. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to be in church. Thank you for those who have made their way out today, for their desire to be in church, to fellowship, to learn about you, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, ask you that you have your blessing upon our meeting today. I just pray that you guide and direct me as I teach. And Lord, just be with each person, that they would be helped by it, that they would be drawn closer to you, Lord, that their souls would be fed, Lord. And we just pray, ask you that you be with those who are still on their way out this morning, Lord. I just pray you'd watch over them on their way. I pray, Lord, that you'd just please be with those who are unable to be with us here. I know there's ones that are working, ones that are sick, different things. I just pray that you would be with each of them. And Lord, just help us as a church to be a witness in this community that you have put us in. I just pray that we could take advantage of the opportunities that you give us, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to strike up conversations, that you would help us, Lord, to be able to share our faith, our hope with the people that's around us. Lord, help us to see folks saved and lives changed, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, let it start with us. And Lord, we thank you so much for all that you do and all you're going to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, we said Philippians chapter 3. And I just want to, like I said, I just want to pull a thought from this verse. We've been in a study for some time now looking at the fact that we have a reasonable faith, that we're not just following some kind of a blind hope. We're not just believing in this for the sake of believing in it, but it actually, whenever you look at the facts, whenever you look at the evidence, the faith that we have makes sense. God has put plenty of evidence in our world that we can make an educated decision to believe and to follow him. And so what we've been in the past, what we started last week, is we started looking at the attributes of God. We've come through and we've seen that there was a beginning, that God was the beginner, that the Christian God is the one that fits the marks, the evidences of what we see within creation, the demands upon the Creator. And we said last week that we need to have the right view of who God is. We need to have the right understanding of who God is, because many people have a skewed view of God. They lack an understanding of who God is. They have a God of their own making. They have a God that they have been handed from religious systems or traditions or from people before them. And they have a misunderstanding of who God is. And one of the really problematic things is whenever we have a much too low view of who God is. If we look at God as being a small God, then we're going to have a small faith, we're going to have a small walk with him, and there's going to be a small effect on our lives, okay? And so our beliefs have a huge effect on how we live, how we go. Our beliefs have a huge effect on our behavior, I guess is a good way to put it. Our beliefs affect our behavior. And so if we have a small God, we're going to behave like we have a small God, right? And so whenever we get into the Bible and we look at who God is, who it reveals him to be, it starts expanding our view of God. It gives us a better understanding of how big God is, of what God is capable of. And whenever we start getting an appreciation for how big he is, how capable he is, then we also are humbled by the fact that he, in spite of his largeness, in spite of his power and his majesty and his ability, he still is a personal God who cares about each and every one of us. And so whenever we see that in our individual lives, that while he keeps all creation running, whenever he is aware of everything that's going on in the world about us, that there isn't a person in this world he doesn't know. And in fact, it says that he even knows the number of the very hairs on each one of their heads, but yet he knows everything about us. He knows our trials, our troubles, our fears, our mistakes. He knows the things that we're struggling with. He knows the things that we desire. He knows our hopes, our dreams, our affections, the things that we care. He knows about us completely, thoroughly, in spite of him being so large, right? And so whenever we start understanding this, when we start getting a bigger view of God, we have a better appreciation for God, a better trust, a better faith in God. and more of a dependence upon him, right? And less of a dependence on ourselves. And that's really one of our greatest problems, I think, as human beings, is that we put too much pressure, too much dependence, too much stock in ourselves and in our abilities, when in reality, especially compared to God, we have very little ability. But we feel as if we're the ones that have to make it happen. We have to get things done, right? Yeah. Okay. So whenever we look in Philippians chapter 3, starting down in verse number 8, Paul says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which through the faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." And so I brought out that passage because Paul is making a comparison. He says, I have viewed all of my life. I have taken stock. I've taken inventory of who I am and of what I have. And I count all as dung. Okay? Compared to Christ. He says, if I would take everything that I ever accomplish, everything that I am, everything that I ever hope, everything that I ever will be, and I put it alongside of Jesus, it pales in comparison. Jesus is superior in every way. And so whenever we come down to verse number 10, the very first part of that verse, and this is the part that really jumps out at me, Paul says, that I may know him. That I may know him. Paul says, I was willing to put everything aside. I was willing to count all things as dung. I was willing to offer up all of my life and spend my time and be abused and all these different things in the pursuit of him, that I desire him. I want to know him. And so as we are studying that this week, we are looking at who God is, and we are desiring to know him, to know him better, to better understand, more fully understand who he is, what he's about, and how that relates to us, right? And so what we've looked at so far, we've only got through five of his attributes. We said, first of all, he is holy. That means that he is separate. He's separate from sin, from evil, from wickedness, any of those things. He is in a class of his own, okay? He is just and righteous. He's incapable of doing evil. By his very nature, he is always going to do that which is right, and he is going to deal with man in righteousness, in justice. He's going to do that which is fair. So that is a huge relief to us. He is not an oppressive God. He's not an unjust God. He's not an unrighteous God. We can trust that everything that he does is going to be right and is going to be just. He is self-existent. He's not dependent on anyone or anything to bring him to life, to sustain him, to keep him going. He is above all. He is before all. And there is nothing that he's relying on. There's no way that he is ever going to pass away. There's no way he's going to ever stop. There's no way that he's ever going to cease being God, because he is self-existent. Okay? And really, if we compare that to ourselves, and I don't want to go back there and reteach all this, but if we compare that to ourselves, we are far from being self-existent, right? We like to declare our independence. We like to think that we can accomplish much, but honestly, how dependent are you? Okay? It's very simple that if we look at it in our relationship with God, if it wasn't for God, we wouldn't have the air we breathe. Our lungs wouldn't function. Our heart wouldn't beat. None of what we have would exist if God would just stop being God, right? But even in the natural realm, even within humanity, we are so interdependent on everyone else and everything else. The old saying is, no man is an island, right? We are so interconnected and dependent on so many things around us that we could not survive without even the other people around us. And so why I'm bringing all that out is God is not dependent on anyone or anything. He exists because he exists. He is himself, okay? He is self-sufficient. That is very much connected with his self-existence, but that means that he needs nothing. He needs nothing. And so one of the things that I brought out last week in this idea of he needs nothing is a lot of people get prodded up in the fact like, or in the, not the fact, but in the idea as if God needs us. Even a lot of Christians almost have a pride and an arrogance as if God couldn't do anything without them. God didn't create mankind because there was a deficit. He didn't create mankind because there was a need that needed met. Instead, he created God, or he created man just simply because he wanted to, not because he needed to. And then the last thing that we looked at is that God is eternal. He is eternal. He exists outside of time. Okay? Time has no bearing upon him. He is not subject to time. And we talked about this. We look at time as being linear, beginning and of an ending, infinite in the past or infinite in the future, right? But God doesn't exist in relation to time. Time was created by God. Okay? So God's not going through this waiting to see how we're going to respond or what we're going to do. He's not looking into the future and planning out for one day. He's back beyond all of that, and he sees all things in eternal present tense. And that's something that we can't fathom, we can't comprehend, that there is no such thing as time to God. There's going to be no such thing as time to us in eternity, right? And so anyway, he is eternal. There was never a time when there wasn't God. There will never be a time when there is not a God, right? He has always been. No beginning, no ending, not subject to the clock whatsoever. And so today where we're going to begin with this is, I'm just going through the next step on this, is God is infinite. God is infinite. What does infinite mean? Anyone want to take a stab at that?
No end.
Okay. Okay, unlimited. No end, right? Measureless. Without any kind of limitations whatsoever. If something is infinite, there is, it's kind of related to eternal. There's no beginning. There's no end to it. There's no way of measuring it. There's no way of being able to subject it to any kind of limitations of measurements whatsoever. Because if we think about measurements, measurements make something a limited quantity. Even if you look at a huge measurement, something that we can't fathom as human beings, just like whenever they talk about in government with economies, with money and all of this, they start talking about trillions and billions, right? That's a huge amount, right? But it's a measurable amount. It may be hard for us to wrap our brain around a trillion. I've heard all sorts of ways of explaining a trillion. I've heard of different illustrations to help comprehend a million or a trillion, but we can't really wrap our minds around that. But still, a trillion is not an infinite amount. It's a limited amount. God is not subject to any sort of measurement. You can't weigh God. You can't measure his height. You can't put any sort of quantity on him. He is without any sort of measurement whatsoever. He's unlimited in time, in space, in power, in presence, in knowledge, in his very essence, in his love, in his grace, and in his moral perfection. There is no measurement for him. If you could measure him, that means that there could be more or they could be less. But there is no such thing as that. God is without measure. Solomon says in 1 Kings chapter 8, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee. Will God indeed dwell in the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less the house that I have builded. And so that's Solomon as he is dedicating the temple. He's saying, I've made this house for God to dwell in, but well, that's pretty silly because there, even all of creation can't contain God, much less this simple building that I made, right? And so he is immeasurable. He is infinite. He is without, there's nothing that can be added or subtracted from him. He is complete. And so you cannot have more than infinity. And if you take, if you're able to take anything from it, then it is no longer infinite, right? And so whenever we look at God, we see that his love is infinite. Okay? What does that mean for us? That means that there is no shortage of it, right? Now, there, in our human sense, there is great limitations to our love, right? And to our ability to love. And even in some of our most dearest relationships, okay, husband and wife, parents and children and things, there can be things that come into those relationships that pushes the limits of our love, or maybe pushes us beyond our limits of love. Many relationships have been broken because infractions have occurred that exceeded the limits of love, right? And so because they pushed beyond my capacity for love, you give up, you quit, right? But God's love is infinite. There is no bounds. There is no limit to it. He has enough love to where God can love the whole world, right? We start thinking about our human love. I am very limited on the amount of people I can love, okay? And different people have a different capacity for that. Some people more loving than others. But God's love is infinite. It couldn't be any less, couldn't be any more, because there is no measure, no limit to it. So his love is infinite. His grace is infinite. His grace is infinite. That means that whenever we are in need of him, his grace, by the way, we'll get into this in a minute, but his grace is simply his unmerited favor, okay? His supernatural enabling that he gives to us, okay? And it is without limit. And it means that I can't exhaust his grace. I can't go beyond his grace. Whenever we talk about his saving power, we are saved by his grace. And so whenever we are saved, we are broken, we are sinful, we stress and we struggle and we strain and we have troubles and trials, we mess up, we fail, we fall. But none of that exceeds his grace and his ability to save and his ability to keep. Even whenever we look at the sinfulness of mankind, there is no one beyond his grace. From the most godly of individuals or the most moral of individual, all the way up to the most wretched of individuals, God has sufficient grace for them, right? For saving them. But not just for salvation, but into our day-to-day living, into the in and outs of our physical life here on this earth, we come through problems and we come through trials and troubles, and God gives more grace, the Bible tells us, because he is never going to run out, right? It's funny to me whenever we think about this thing of being infinite, this fear that mankind has of not having enough, of running out. We remember back a couple years ago with the coronavirus, okay? I hate to bring it up. I got a couple eye rolls just saying the word. But you remember whenever there was the toilet roll shortage? Everyone was afraid of running out, right? Everyone was afraid of not having enough. And the toilet roll was a goofy thing, but then so many other things. Anytime that there is a emergency, anytime that there is a weather phenomenon, anytime there is any of these things going on, mankind is afraid of running out of things, and they go and they just try to store it all up, right? God's never afraid of running out of it. He's not afraid of running out of his love. He's not afraid of running out of his grace. And he's not afraid of running out of his power. His power is infinite. There's no limitations to his power. Okay? And where that really hits home with us is a lot of times we think that we've gone too far, we've done too much, our problem is too big, our sin is too horrible, that somehow that is going to go beyond God's ability. It's going to go beyond his power to fix. It's going to go beyond his grace to save. It's going to go beyond his love to continue to hold us. And it can't be further from the truth, because God is infinite in all those things. And he is not bound by our limitations. He is not limited just because we are. And so he has more than enough of everything that we could ever need. And so he is infinite. The next thing that we look at here, he is omnipresent. Okay? We ever heard that word before, omnipresent? Omnipresent means there is no place that he is not. It means that he is everywhere. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 24 says, "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" In Psalm chapter 139, David says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, yea, the darkness hideth not from thee." And so it doesn't matter where we're at, what we're going through. We are not outside of God's presence. We are not outside of his vision, of his ability to see and to know where we are and what we're doing. There's no place that we can go where he is not. Okay? And one of the things that really highlights this for me is when we think back in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve, that they thought that they could hide from God. God created all things. He put them in the garden. He says, "Don't eat of the tree." They ate of the tree. They were saw that they were naked. They were ashamed and they hid themselves. Can you imagine thinking that you can hide from God? We laugh at Adam and Eve, but we do it ourselves as well, right? You ever mess up, you ever sin, make mistakes and whatnot, and then you withdraw from God?
Yes.
You have trouble praying, you have trouble reading, you start pulling away from God as if, okay, if I just pretend he's not there, he doesn't see me. We're almost like a toddler whenever they hide their face from you and they think that you can't see him just because they can't see you. We've been trying to play hide and seek with Melody a little bit and things like that. And she'll like turn away and cover her face, or she'll cover her eyes and think she's invisible. It is funny with the kid, isn't it? But we do the same thing with God. And this is comforting and convicting at the same time, because while it's comforting that there is nothing that we'll ever go through that God's not there, there's no problem that's ever going to come up that God won't see us through. There's no conversation that people have about you behind your back that he's not witness to. There's something, right? There's no problem around this world that's going to confront you that he's not aware of, because he is in all places at all times, right? And so that is comforting to us that there's nothing that he is not witness to, but it's also convicting to us because he knows our every thought. He knows every sinful action. He knows every time that we are doing things that we shouldn't be doing. He is privy to every conversation that we shouldn't have, to the gossip that we tell, the lies that we tell. He is present in all things. He sees all things, right? And that's convicting. That's troubling. It's like, okay, there's some times, God, I'd like a little bit of privacy. I don't want you to know about these things with me. But God knows everything. And so he is present. He is everywhere, not just with parts of him. It's not like his ear's over in China and his foot's over. And that's not what I'm saying. Is that his full presence is at everywhere all the time. And that's hard for us to wrap our minds around. And so anyway, his comforting presence is always with us in our suffering. His empowering presence is always with us in our serving. There's something to pay attention to, right? This idea that God is far away and unconcerned is not a thing, because he is everywhere in all things. And as we are seeking to serve him, as we're seeking to do things for him, he is there with us, empowering and enabling us to do so. But too often we depend upon ourselves. We think it's about us rather than trusting in him and his presence going with us, right? We can see this illustrated by the children of Israel, where God was always with them, but oftentimes they weren't relying on him. They were relying on themselves. They would go to battle. They would have the God of gods in their army, okay? But they wouldn't call upon him when they faced their enemies. They would trust in their own abilities, right? We see it illustrated whenever Saul and his army was facing the Philistines and Goliath was coming out and was cursing God, was cursing the Israelites, was cursing King Saul. And David, Saul and all of his army, they were afraid. They said, look at how big that guy is. Look at how big that army is, not realizing God was with them. But David came up and said, is there not a cause? He says, this giant may have a shield. He may have a sword. He may have his height. He may have all these advantages, but I have God. David realized God was with him. Saul had an entire army, but didn't pay any attention to the presence of God. And look at what a difference. Saul and his army cowering, David and his God victorious, right? And by the way, our walk with God is not based on feelings. You're not going to necessarily feel his presence. You're not going to have visible and manifested ways of seeing his presence, but we know by his very essence and by who he is that he is always there. Okay? The Bible tells us that we walk by faith and not by sight. And it's not just sight, it's feeling and everything else. When it says we walk by faith, it means that even whenever we don't see, when we don't feel, when we don't perceive his presence, we know that he's there. And the times that we see and we feel and we perceive are going to be oftentimes few and far between, but we have assurance from his word that we are always in his presence, that he is always with us, that he is never going to leave us or forsake us, and he is with me the same as he is with you, right? And each of us don't get a part of God. Each of us get all of him. And so that's hard for us to fathom, isn't it? And so we have his comforting presence, his empowering presence, and his all-seeing presence. He sees us when we're struggling. He sees us when we're sinning. And in spite of this, in spite of his presence being everywhere, him seeing everything, him knowing everything, the crazy thing is, he still loves us. Honestly, if you'd follow me around here, even worse, if you could see inside my head, the thoughts that I think, the things that I struggle with, you wouldn't want anything to do with me. And I'm pretty confident it would be the opposite way around too.
Yeah.
But God knows everything about us and loves us anyway. And that's crazy, right? By the way, as he's seeing all of these things, I get ahead of myself just a little bit. As he's seeing all these things, he's not surprised by any of it. Because he knows all things. He's eternal, right? And so the next thing that we look at, he is omnipresent. He is omnipotent. Omnipotent. That means that he is all-powerful. He's all-powerful. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 14, it says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no. Nothing is too hard for him, right? We find in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6, hallelujah, for the Lord omnipotent reigneth. This is the praises in heaven of God. This is telling that he is all powerful, right? Whenever we think of power today, we often think of armies, we think of nations, we think of wars and different things that are a show of power, a test of power, a test of might, right? And all these countries and all these nations are trying to prove their power, trying to impose their power. And even within nations, you've got governments trying to impose power on people because man is corrupt, right? But God has all power. He has nothing to prove, right? Whenever we think about this in respect to the competition between countries, it is them trying to achieve, trying to earn, trying to gain power over others. Whenever God is omnipotent, there is no power for him to gain. He has all power, right? One of the greatest displays of God's power is that he was able to speak all things into existence. All of the energy, all of the power, everything from creation came from just God's words. Just him speaking and saying, let there be light, there was light, right? He made all things from nothing because all power is in him. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, and even beyond heaven and earth, right? And so he is all powerful. He has absolute power that we can't even begin to understand. Now, the questions always ask, if God can do anything, if he is all powerful, then people start asking stupid questions, right? If God can do anything, can he make a rock so big that he can't lift it? You ever heard that one? Here's the thing. God can do anything that is consistent with his own nature. Okay? There are certain things that God can't do. God can't lie. He is limited by his nature. Because he is just and good and holy and right, he can't do wrong. He can't violate his own nature, his own ability. So he does have those self-imposed limitations. He is limited by his nature. Okay? And that is comforting to us, because you look at other religions and the gods that they have manufactured and the way that they try to perceive and try to explain God, their God is a tyrant, right? You look at Islam, for instance, the God of Islam can sin. He's not even bound by his own nature, because even in his nature, he is corrupt, the God of Islam, okay? And so with that, he doesn't have love. He doesn't have justice. He doesn't have righteousness. He doesn't have holiness. And because of that, there is no consistency within him. Man has to cower at the thought of the God of Islam because they don't know how he's going to respond. Okay? But anyway, he is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He cannot violate his nature. He cannot be other than he is. He's true to himself. He cannot be ungodlike. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. He cannot do evil. It even says in James chapter 1, verse 13, that he can't be tempted with evil. So it's not only that he can't do evil, he can't even be tempted with it. And so anyway, he's all-powerful over nature. He's omnipotent over men. Okay, we know that he's given mankind a free will. He's given mankind the ability to decide and to choose for himself. But still, he is so powerful that he can take man's free will and still cause his own will to be accomplished through it. Okay? Just as one example of his power, of his omnipotence, his ability to allow man's free will to fulfill his own will. A good example, and this one might surprise you, a good example is Hitler. Okay? A good example is Hitler. Okay? You say, how could any good come from Hitler? How could any good come from the Holocaust? How could any good come from 6 million Jews dying? Right? We would say, if I was God, I would have made Hitler's mom miscarry. Right? I would have caused Hitler to die as a youth. I would have caused him never to even been born to begin with if I was God. But here's the thing. God can even take what Satan and man means for evil and work it for his good because he's that powerful. Whenever you look at the case of Hitler, what resulted from the things that he did, what resulted from the events of World War II? The Jewish nation, right? See, here's the thing. Before that, in World War II, the Jews were scattered abroad throughout all the world, and they were hated of all men. But because of the oppression inflicted upon them by Nazi Germany, for a short amount of time, the world was sympathetic to the Jews. Right? They were sympathetic to the Jews, and even though they lost 6 million people, the people after World War II said, we need to give them their land back. We need to take this land that's been laying desolate, this land that's been overrun by Arabs and different things, and there wasn't really anyone there. Nobody really wanted it. It was desert land, but the Jews loved it. And they said, let's give them their chunk of desert. Let's give them their piece of land and give them a little bit of dirt. They probably won't keep it anyway, but it's at least a consolation for what they went through. Right? And so they carved out a place in Palestine and the nations of the earth made a place for the Jews. The Jews began to return there, and within a short amount of time, sympathies subsided, attacks came against them, and no man was able to conquer, even though it was such a young and small nation, because they had all the power of God on their side. God turned the wickedness of Hitler around and reestablished his Jewish nation, which is something that's going to have to be there in the end times, because the Jews are in their land in the end times. And guess what? The Jews are in their own land. And I think it's setting the stage for what God's getting ready to do, right? But this highlights the power of God. He is all powerful. So he's omnipotent over men. He's omnipotent over the angels. And the reason why that is something that's important is Satan is an angel, or was an angel, a fallen angel, right? And people have the wrong idea about God and Satan. They see him as a dichotomy. They see him as equal opposites. As if, you know, you see the illustration oftentimes in cartoons and different things. You've got Satan on the one shoulder and the angel on the other shoulder. And it's like good versus evil. You see Jesus and Satan as being like equal opposites. And that couldn't be further from the truth. Because Satan is a created being and he is answerable to God. And he can do nothing unless God will allow him to do it. And so even Satan himself and all of the angels are still limited by God. Okay? And we look at that and we say, okay, well, why does God allow it? It's because of the things that he knows, the power that he has, that it all works together to fulfill his purposes in the end. And we'll look at that here in just a minute. But he's omnipotent over Satan. He's omnipotent over death. Death has no power. One of the most feared things that we have as human beings, and it has no power over us. Next thing that we find here, he's not just omnipresent, omnipotent. He's also omniscient. Omniscient. That means that he knows everything. Psalm 147 verse 5 says, "Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite." Isaiah chapter 40 verse 13, "Who hath directed the spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding?" And so that is another question with an assumed answer, okay? There's no one that taught him anything. Here's the thing. God has never learned anything. There's never been anything that God didn't know. There was a saying that I heard one time. It said, "Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God?" There has never been a time that God did not know anything. Okay? God has never learned anything because he has been complete in his knowledge from the beginning. He's not studying mankind and learning from mankind. He's not observing your life and trying to learn something from you. He's not trying to decide, trying to figure out anything, because he already knows all things. Now, I ran into several people that thought they knew everything. Right? We all have, haven't we? But God in truth does know everything. God cannot learn. He already knows all there is to be known. He never has, never will, and actually cannot learn. For God to learn implies that there has been a time that God didn't know all things. Was that clear? Clear as mud? Okay. And so God's knowledge not only encompasses all that has been and all that will be, but also all that ever could be in the past, present, or the future. He doesn't just know the things that will be. He knows all the possibilities, all the variables. Okay? And this comes back to what I was talking about earlier, that there's never been anything that we have done that surprised God. Right? Nothing has ever caught him by surprise, because he already knew. That's whenever it tells us that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Whenever God created the world, he knew that man was going to sin. He knew that man was going to fall. Whenever he created Calvary, he knew that one day he'd be on a cross on it. Right? That's why prophecy, why the Bible in prophecy is able to predict with 100% accuracy, is because God already knows everything that's going to happen. Exactly how it'll happen. He knows every event of your life. He knows what every decision you're going to make. He knows, as I said, even the very hairs on your head are numbered. There's everything about you he knows. He knows how your life is going to end. He knows the very second you're going to take your last breath. He knows every decision you're going to make up until then. He knows the result of every one of those decisions, how they're going to affect you, how they're going to affect the people around you. There isn't anything that he doesn't know. And once again, that should be comforting and convicting, right? It's comforting to us because nothing's going to catch him by surprise. And if we're following him, if he's ordering our steps, if he is guiding our ways, he is doing that according to his perfect knowledge. He is doing that considering all of the variables, every decision that all those around us are making, everything that could possibly happen. Whenever we're making decisions, we're fearing what's going to go wrong, whether we're going to do the right thing, whether we're going to proceed the right direction. There's so many questions that we have, but whenever it comes to God, he knows all those things. He factors it all in. And so that should bring us great comfort, right? And so while we're worrying, while we're anxious, while we are fearful, all of these things that we're trying to figure out how it's going to go and what's going to happen, God already knows. Now, I said that he knows every decision you're going to make. He knows, for one thing, he knows everyone who's ever going to be saved. He knows what their answer is going to be whenever they are presented with the question of salvation, right? But this is where people get messed up, is they think that because he knows that somehow he had a hand in causing it, right? His foreknowledge does not equal for causing. He knew whenever he created mankind that man was going to sin, but did God make man sin? No. Because God is powerful enough and sovereign enough, we'll get to that in a minute, to give man a free will. And as I said a moment ago, he's able to use man's free will still to accomplish his purpose and his plans. Right? Okay, so the next thing, God is wise. What is wisdom? Is that a trick question?
I don't know.
The knowledge that man wants
is much wrong.
Now I've got you stumped.
Sorry.
Unfortunately, we often use knowledge and wisdom interchangeably, right? We look at King Solomon. He was the wisest man to ever live, and boy, he did some stupid stuff. Right? But there is a difference between knowledge and wisdom, okay? We already saw that God was omniscient. He knows everything. But wisdom is the right application of knowledge. Taking that knowledge and doing something with it. Now, I've ran into a lot of people who had a lot of knowledge but weren't very wise. I often call them educated idiots. Okay? Is that okay to call them that? Okay? They're extremely smart, but they don't know what to do with the smarts that they have. They might be able to quote to you chapters and volumes and quote entire books. They may know things inside and out, backwards and forwards and sideways. But how to actually apply that to their life, how to actually use that properly, completely eludes them. They have no wisdom. But I've known people who were extremely wise and yet uneducated. Right? People who may have only went to school until they were 10, or maybe never went to school at all, but yet they were able to take the knowledge that they had of the world around them and use it and do something with it. And so whenever we look at God, he is wise. Psalm 136 and verse 5 says, "To him that by wisdom made the heavens, for First Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." God is wise. And so to define God's wisdom, he has the ability to apply his omniscience, his all-knowing, right? He has the ability to apply his omniscience in such a way that he always chooses the highest good for the greatest number, for the longest time, and the most excellent means to accomplish his purpose. Now let me say that again. Okay? Let me say this again. His wisdom means that he's able to apply what he knows in such a way that he is always going to choose the highest good for the greatest number, for the longest time, and by the most excellent means to accomplish his purpose. And so whenever we begin to scrutinize God, whenever we begin to question the way that he's doing things, how could God allow this? Why did he let that happen? How could he allow this person to be elected, or that person to rule, or this war to occur, or this disease to be here on this earth? How could he allow Adam to sin? How could he allow Noah at the time of the flood to be outside of the flood and everyone else to perish? How could God do that? Because he was using his omniscience to do what was the highest good for the greatest number, for the longest time, by the most excellent means. And there's so many of those factors that we are completely unaware of that God is fully aware of. We look at the small picture and say, it would be better for this person if it would have went this way instead, right? But God looks at it and says, I have a greater purpose for this. And so because of that, I'm going to allow this to happen so that something greater can be accomplished. That goes back to my example with Hitler and the Jews, right? We look at that and say, that is horrible, that is atrocious, that could happen. But God was accomplishing something much greater and much far-reaching than that one event. Right? And we can see this all the way through Scripture, how God is orchestrating things in ways that we can't even begin to fathom. Okay? One example that I've been studying here recently is the life of David. I love reading about David. I love thinking about his life and looking into the way that things happened in his life. Because what we see in David's life, he starts out as a simple shepherd boy, the youngest son of his father, a nobody. And through no attempt of his own, not through his ability, not through his scheming, he goes from the sheepfold to the throne. And not through the ways that we would think. Because if you were to tell most men, God is going to make you the king over this nation. What is it?
No shepherds.
Okay, you're not going to choose the shepherd, but you tell that shepherd you're going to be the king. What's that shepherd going to start doing? He's going to start plotting an assassination attempt. Because by our understanding, how does the shepherd become a king? Kill the king. And the shepherd was given multiple chances to kill the king, and he says, I'm not doing it. Right? And you look at how unconventional of a method God uses to take David from the sheepfold to the throne. And it wasn't by any means whatsoever through man's wisdom, but through God's wisdom. And he did it right. And all of the journey from the sheepfold to the throne for David was God teaching, training, preparing David so that whenever he got to the throne, he would be able to be a godly king. Because if God would have just plucked him out of the sheepfold, put him on the throne, you'd have a mess. Right? See, God is able to do all things well. His wisdom far exceeds our own. And so for us, the practical application of this means that we can always trust God's will to be far better than our own will. Because of all the things that he knows, all the power that he has, the things that he's able to affect, and the wisdom by which he does it. Next thing that we see here I don't know. Maybe I need to stop. What do you think? Maybe I need to save this for next week. I need to push through, right? I'll go ahead and tell you the next one is he is immutable. Okay? He is immutable. Okay?
Putting pressure on. So, okay, now you need to come and listen for this next week.
So what we'll begin with next week is that God is immutable. And if you don't know what that means, come next week. Okay. Does anyone have any questions or comments on what we've looked at today?
Yes, I do. I do have a question. He's all powerful. I mean, he takes forever. And you raise an example. I think it's just text on the how powerful God is,
mm-hmm.
how he operates with his power, and you explain about how the Jew, we were so much hated at the time, and displayed all over around the world with not their own place to call so home.
Mm-hmm.
And based on the scriptures, which I can't give a specific one, just by reasoning myself, there's so many places where the word of God saying God will bring his people to his land where he promised them.
Mm-hmm.
And you brought up about Hitler, which it's never been thought on my head.
Mm-hmm.
So my question is that, is any way the fulfillment of word of God has been accomplished by what Hitler did to the Jews at the time in World War II? And if so, there's any word scriptures where you can prepare me just to look, because it's a bit confused within the history that I know, not mm-hmm. by Bible, but just by general history.
Mm-hmm.
As we grow up learning at school, and mm-hmm. they tell us what happened. But it's never clicked. There's any way possible God
mm-hmm.
has used or was his plan
mm-hmm.
how we will bring children of Israel to their promised land.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, I can't point you to a specific verse, a specific prophecy that foresaw Germany and Hitler and World War II and all of that. I can say that from very early on, the Jews were told that they were going to be hated of all men, okay? That they were going to be persecuted, that they were going to, all of these different things, that was going to be who they were because they were with God. And Satan was going to cause the world to persecute them because they were God's people. Okay, and so that really, it fulfills it in that way. But Hitler just fits along with, we look at that as being like a standalone event, that was a horrible thing that happened. Whenever we studied in history, that was a horrible thing that happened.
Yes.
And we wish it never would have happened. It shouldn't have ever happened. Mankind should have kept it from happening.
Yes.
And that's the lens by which we look at it, and we fail to see the good that God brings through it. But if we look at it in the grand scheme of things, it is just one of the latest in a long string of persecutions of God's people. Okay? Because you look, for instance, at the things that were going on in Egypt. Jacob and his family came down, met Joseph in Egypt during the time of the famine. They were given a land. They were treated like royalty until that king died, and there arose a king that knew not Joseph. Okay? And whenever there arose a king that knew not Joseph, then they oppressed the people. They abused the people. They beat them, enslaved them, killed them. And there's probably more people that died in... No, I won't say that. I was going to say there's probably more that died in Egypt than in Auschwitz, but still... There was a lot of Jews that were mistreated and killed and all these different things for that 400-year period in Egypt, and God was using that. Egypt became, as I've used as an example several times, Egypt became a sort of a incubator It provided the right conditions, the protection and everything, so that the Jews were able to grow up and become a nation. If they would have been just another tribe in the Middle East, they would have been constantly opposed by every side. There would have been constant warfare and everything else. But with them being sheltered by the Egyptians, they were able to grow uncontested. They were able to be protected and grow into a mighty nation there in Egypt. And so that's what you had going on at that time. But it wasn't just them. You come up and you've got the divided nation, Israel and Judah. And Israel went into Assyria. Judah went into Babylon. And through all of the slaughters and murders and captivity and all of that, God corrected, he reproved his people. And whenever it was done, God used an evil king to send his people back to rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple that we read about in Nehemiah and Ezra. Okay? And so God's using wicked people and bad situations to accomplish his purpose and his task. You come to Jesus. You come to the cross. The Romans occupied Israel. Right? They hated the Jews. They oppressed the Jews. The Jews didn't feel any different about the Romans. They hated them too. Right? But God used the Romans and the things that was going on there to bring about his plan of salvation. Even in the Old Testament, it prophesied about that the Messiah would be hung on a tree. We find in, I think it's Psalm 51, a great description. Psalm 51, Isaiah 53. Anyway, Isaiah 53 maybe. It talks about how the Messiah would die. And it describes crucifixion, right? Even talking about looking upon him who they pierced. And it describes crucifixion before crucifixion was invented. And Romans were the ones that did crucifixion. And so, in order to bring about God's will and his purpose, he allowed those things, he didn't cause them, he allowed those things to happen to bring about a greater good. And so all the things that we look at as evil, looking at like Joseph's situation, what man means for evil, God brings about good. Okay? Joseph didn't want the prison. He didn't want to be lied about and forgot about, but he ended up in the throne. The Israelites didn't want slavery, but God used that to make them a great nation and bring them into their land. Right? We look back and we wish that Jesus wasn't crucified, but I'm glad that he was because he died for my sins. And so all of the things that are happening, God is able to take those evil things and he can make them for good. But we just look at the here and the now, not what's going to be accomplished from it. And so we're just now seeing some of the benefits and some of the things that are happening, even from, as I said, Hitler and World War II. And this isn't me praising Hitler by no means. This is me saying that God can use the devil to do his work. Because God is that powerful. And it's not God versus Satan. Satan even is accomplishing God's will. And that is hard for us to wrap our brains around.
Yeah, that's
the
difficult.
Okay?
Yes.
Not because God is causing it, but God in his wisdom allows for these things so that his good can be accomplished. Okay? So I don't know if I answered your question, but maybe I gave you more to think about.
It makes sense. I was trying to connect if there's anything in the Bible can relate with the Holocaust, whatever. But it seems like there's nothing. You explain about the children of Israel being in Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
That by itself, yes, it's in the Bible. It's a prophecy, and it have to be fulfilled.
Yeah.
Rather, it did fulfilled after 400 years or million years, but that was perfectly saved by God. And he said, these things have to happen, and they happen, and he had a plan of taking them out. By our connection of history and what happened just recently in World War II, I was trying to think, because I've never thought of God using that. I know God will use anything. If that's the plan, which we don't know. But again, the history itself shows that Israel get to the point where they have their own nation.
Mm-hmm.
They did establish to date, they live based on the history of Holocaust that happened.
Mm-hmm.
But to put it together in the sense that God has used that, even though it's not within the context of scripture. Yeah.
Yes. Well, and this is kind of his normal mode of operation, because you look at Abraham, for instance. God told Abraham, I'm going to make your seed as the sand on the seashore for number.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going to bring them into this land, and I'm going to give them this land. Okay?
Yes.
So he told them the end result, but he didn't tell them the path that they were going to go to get there. Okay?
Yes.
So he says, okay, Abraham, you're going to have a great multitude of children, and they're going to possess this land. Abraham's trying to figure it out. He says, well, maybe it's through Hagar, because I'm old and she's old. And he doesn't tell him when, doesn't tell him how. He says he's going to do it. And then we're looking back on it now, and we're saying, oh, he chose Egypt. He chose the wilderness. He chose Sinai. He chose the Red Sea. He chose that to keep that promise to Abraham. So then we fast forward. We see that God also promised the children of Israel that they are going to have a kingdom and that the Messiah is going to reign. We look at the book of Zechariah. We look at the book of Revelation. We look at prophecies in Daniel, and it shows the Israelites being in their land for almost 2,000 years. They weren't in the land. And so God says they're going to be in the land in the end times. They will be in the land. They will possess the land. There will be a temple. There will be a throne. There will be all of these things. And over 1,800 years, none of it. And then now they're in the land. So now we're seeing on the other side of it. So if you were alive in 1900, well, you'd be dead now. But anyway, if you're alive in 1900, Israel wasn't a nation, and you'd be looking at the world, seeing everything going on, and be like, impossible. There's no way that Israel's going to be a nation. They haven't existed for 1,800 years. No way Israel can be a nation. And then 1948, they're a nation. And how did God do that? The World War II. And we look at it as being evil. World War II was horrendous. How could that ever be good? And God brought about his will from war. So he can bring about the good of a nation through slavery, through captivity, through warfare. And he can use the things that we see as being evil and bring about good through it. And that should change our perception of our own circumstances, because there are so many things in our life that we don't like, that we hate, and that God can use that adversity and he can use that trial and bring greater good out of it than we could ever imagine. We want peace and prosperity. We say, God, make our bank account good, make our health perfect, make it till we have no struggle, no trouble, no problem whatsoever. We want smooth sailing and blue skies, Lord. And the Lord says, I can do that, but it would be better for you if I didn't. And that's where we submit to God and say, thy will, not mine, be done, because I know your way is better than mine. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll take a break, and we'll get back into Scripture in our next service. Dear Lord, we come to you once again today. Just thank you so much for all of your many blessings. Lord, we thank you for the study that we've been in and the encouragement that it's been to me. I pray that it has to everyone else. Help us, Lord, to see you for who you are. Help us, Lord, to at least begin to comprehend, Lord, how great you are, how powerful you are. And Lord, I just pray that we can just put our trust in you and in your ability, because you do all things well. Lord, we do love you. We praise you. We thank you for all that you do and all you're going to do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.